Great. Let me pray. Father God, we praise you for your plan to place your Son on the throne as a man to rule over this world that you have made. We praise you that you have one plan for history, and you are working it out to unite all things under one head in Christ. And we praise you for wonderful glory of what you did for the Lord Jesus at his resurrection. And we pray that we would understand that better, and through that we would understand the church and the gospel better. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, over coffee, did you come up with a load more questions? Yes, over there, Pierre.
One of the assumptions was that failing dominion was the mere fact that man could not rule over the sea. To me, man could not rule over the sea at that stage because, I mean, I don't think you could swim, fish, you know, boats. There's no such thing as nets or fishing rods, so, you know, isn't that a bit of a technicality?
Okay.
So I still am not totally convinced why I should be about whole plan B, because Jesus does really look like a plan B to me.
Okay.
And Jesus physically being a man, you know, the body, I mean, it's nothing more than atoms, it's carbon. That is not important, because it's your spirit that God to me is really after. Decompose. The physical being is nothing here. And understand that it's God's way of fulfilling his own word that man should rule. But to what ends? The time span of earth is nothing compared to eternity.
Great. You've given me three enormous questions, I think. So I think the first question is, isn't this business about not ruling over the sea a technicality? The second question is, it still looks like plan B to me. And the third question is about Jesus ruling as a man. Surely the physical doesn't really matter very much. Is that right? Okay. Whew. Okay. Let's start with the first one. You asked, well, you said that the failure of man's rule was because he didn't rule over the sea. That wasn't quite what I said, so let me try and just clarify that. The way that man failed was because he sinned. So it wasn't that he tried to do this ruling, but he didn't manage to do it. No, the ruling is about something that is given to man. But my point at the very beginning was, this is what man was supposed to do. According to Genesis 1:26, this is the purpose of man being created. This is his task, is to rule over everything. But God does not give Adam this universal rule in Genesis 2. Instead, he gives him rule over one little patch of this creation, which is the Garden of Eden. And he has a genuine rule over that. So he's to till it and to take care of it. And the animals come to him and he names them, which is a sign of his authority over them. God has not yet, at that point, given man a universal rule. So the point about the fish of the sea was, it's just a way of making it clear that what the authority Adam's given in Eden is not yet the authority God has talked about giving man, according to Genesis 1:26. Okay? Do you see what I mean there? So it's not Adam's failure, then, is not that he tries to rule over everything, but he can't manage the sea. What I'm saying there is just to point out the fact that according to Genesis, Adam does not yet have what God has said man is supposed to have. That's not a failure on Adam's part, it's just God hasn't given to him. Where the failure comes in is that God then gives to Adam this one command, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then Adam disobeys that command. And because he disobeyed it, then he's punished in a number of ways, but one of them is that even this little bit of dominion that he had is lost. And yes, there's a shadow of his dominion which carries on, which is why man is still more able to rule this world than any other creature is. And we do have some kind of genuine dominion. It still is our task to try and bring the earth under our control. And yet we can never do it, which is what the writer to the Hebrews said, that at the moment we don't see everything in subjection to man. And so the point is why did God say this is man's task, but then only give Adam this little bit? Well, the only thing you can say is that Adam is sort of on probation. He's being given a foretaste of the rule that he's supposed to have. Clearly God intends something much greater for mankind. But because Adam rebels, Adam is never given it. And this universal rule is withheld, as in fact we discover later on has always been God's plan to be given to Jesus at his resurrection. So then, does that answer the first question?
Sort of.
Do you want to come back to me on it?
Yes.
Now or later?
No, later.
Okay, that's fine. Well, you come back to me on it later on. Now, as for the second point about the plan B, it's not a problem to understand why this isn't plan B, as long as we understand that God is in control of all of history. So he's not kind of setting things up and then standing back to see, oh, what's going to happen? Let's see. God has had a plan for how all of these things are going to fit together. And when he said the words of Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image, let him have dominion over the birds of the air and the beasts of the field and the fish of the sea and the things that crawl along the ground. God had already in his mind the knowledge that Adam would not ever do this because of his sin, and that his plan was always that he was going to get his son to become a man and to do this as a man. Okay, that's why it is not plan B. Okay, is that fair? Do you want to come back to me on that or anyone else on the plan B question? Yeah. Oh, we've got two. Do you want to go first, yeah? Yes, you can ask that question. So the question is, why did God make man in such a way as he was going to rebel? And there's two things you have to say. As often when we're dealing with things in the Bible which are kind of on the edges of what we can understand, there are things that are clear, and exactly how they fit together are slightly hard for us to see. So the things that are clear are, it cannot be the case that God wired man wrongly from the start, because when God made all of creation, including man, he looked at it and said, it's very good. So it wasn't that there was something wired wrongly in Adam to start with, so therefore he was always going to get it wrong. So we've got to say that. But at the same time, we also have to say it wasn't that God was caught out by something he didn't see coming. He always knew in his complete knowledge of everything that Adam was going to do this. And indeed, he always planned it because his focus was on the Lord Jesus right from the start. So why? Well, we'd go back to the answer I gave earlier on. Why did God do it in this whole way? Why didn't he just kind of go straight there? Well, because God was always planning that it should be by this route that his son should be placed on the throne. Because by this route is how he has brought, displayed his character and brought glory to himself. There would have been no cross if Adam had obeyed, and it is in the cross that God's character and glory are displayed far more than any other way. And if you want to ask us, well, why couldn't God have obeyed any other way? Well, at that stage, we're now beyond a question we can ever answer. The Bible tells us clearly this is how God has brought the greatest glory to his name that he could have done. I think we have to be content with that. There was another question.
It was the same.
Same question. Okay, that's fine. The third question, which was about the physical, not mattering very much, and the spiritual is what matters. I'm afraid I have to give a fairly blunt answer to that and say, if that's what you think, then you haven't really understood about the way that Christianity understands the physical, which is that God made a creation which was a physical creation. He also created things which are not physical, which are spiritual, but both of them are part of God's creation, and both of them will be part of God's creation for all eternity. So and one of the reasons that Jesus' resurrection is so important, and we will actually see this shortly, is that it shows us that God is not intending for the eternal future he's got planned to be one of just spiritual floating around. It is going to be a physical new creation which God is in the process of creating. And Jesus' resurrection body is a physical body. It's transformed and different, but it's physical, in exactly the same way as ours will be in the new creation, and indeed the whole of the new creation will be physical. So God is not in the business of eliminating physical things because they're bad and decomposing and falling away. He's in the business of recreating them to be eternal and lasting and still physical. So we have to say, and I hope you might have spotted this coming, Jesus ascended to God's right hand is ascended to God's right hand as a human being. He is still a man today. Again, that might be quite a surprising concept for you, but it is absolutely vital to understand this, because if this is God's plan for his universe, his world, that there should be a man ruling over it, if Jesus has stopped being human, then his plan is no longer being fulfilled. Jesus is still a human being today. He is also still God today, and he will be both God and human for all eternity. Now, if you then want to ask, well, where is he? Could I fly there in a spaceship? The answer is no, you couldn't, because the humanity he has is a new creation kind of humanity, which doesn't exactly sit with this current creation. And now we're getting into complicated things that I don't want to get into too much. But that's why the disciples can touch him, and yet he can disappear from their sight and appear inside a locked room. That he's not part of this creation anymore. He's part of the new creation that God's planning. And yet he is absolutely physical and real. I fear that I might now be losing people again. I'd rather just stay off that and come back to it. If you're feeling a bit confused by it, then just erase the last 2 minutes on your mind and let's just stick with this. Okay, any more questions? I really like people asking questions, because that's the way that we all get to understand what's going on. So please do keep coming back to me. And I don't mind being interrupted either. Although I might answer by saying I'll answer that in a few minutes, but do interrupt me if you want to. Okay, shall we press on? Great. You've got a new handout on your sheet, on your seat, or you did when you came in, but you don't need it yet because we haven't finished the old one yet. Because we started late. So let's finish the old one. All right. Now, let's go back to Ephesians. We'll be at the top of page 4. The numbers, by the way, on your handouts are continuous through all the handouts you'll get. So at the end, you can staple them together or put them in a nice plush binder or whatever you want to do with them. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, top of page 4. So, God put all things under Christ's feet. That's where we've got to up till now. And now is the bit that we need to get to grips with. And gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now this says three things, this verse. The church has been given Christ as head over all things. Here is Christ. He is risen and ascended and seated at God's right hand and is ruling over all things. And now Paul says he has been given as head over all things to the church. So the church, in some sense, has been given Christ. What does that mean? Verse 23, it is his body. The church is his body, who is head over all things. And then the third thing he says is that the church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, what is all that meaning? Well, I hope we can begin to see where this is going. Look back to verse 10. God's plan is for the fullness of time to bring all things under one head in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. So, now the plan is for the fullness of time. So far, we've only talked about Jesus at his resurrection. But the fullness of time is presumably, well, not presumably, it is talking about where things are ending up at the end of history. And at this point, the plan is that here is Jesus, and all things are brought under one head in him, is what it says. Which we've actually got two things there. We've got an under and an in. Did you see that? So somehow or other, things are united in Christ and things are under Christ. I don't know whether there's any way of doing this properly with a diagram, but I'm going to do something like that. There are things in Christ and under him. I'm not convinced that thing really gets it. I think there's some crossover between the two. But anyway, but God's plan is that not only should Jesus simply be ruling, but now once he's ruling over everything, although the creation is under him, things are being brought together in him. And this is what we are particularly going to see, is that those who are in him are Christians, the church. So Jesus' body, which is what this bit here is looking at, is the church. And if you want to try and imagine an enormous multitude of people, of whom I shall draw four, but but you can think of many hundreds of thousands, of, well, I think we should say more, many millions of people, who are the body of Christ, who are the church. So God's plan is to bring things together under Christ. So it is not just that God has a universal, that Jesus has a universal rule, but that a huge number of people are to be joined to him as his body and to share that rule. Okay, that is what is being said in verse 22. He gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him. In other words, the intention right from the start is to put Jesus as the ruler over everything else. So in God's mind, this was always going to be Jesus. But it is also Jesus and all these people who are in him is God's plan. So God is in the business of making a body for Jesus. And that body consists of the church. The church is Jesus' people who share his risen rule over all of creation. Yes, Richard.
Just to clarify, because I'm not quite 100% certain. You said earlier that obviously Jesus has a body in the new creation.
Yeah.
My assumption is therefore that we must have some sort of body in the new creation.
Absolutely, yes.
So you just said that the church, which is made up of us, is going to be in Jesus' body in the new creation.
Okay, thank
is
you.
That
yeah.
Correct?
Yes and no. Well, you are absolutely right. Jesus has a body now, and he will have that risen body for all eternity. You're also absolutely right to say, and we will see why shortly, that means that we too will have risen bodies in the new creation. In fact, our risen bodies will be just like Jesus's is. So Jesus is called the first fruits of those who's risen from the dead. We will rise from the dead in exactly the same way as Jesus did, and have bodies just like his. I mean, I don't mean just like his in appearance, but just like his in nature and character. That is absolutely right. Now, when Paul here talks about us being his body, he is not saying in some kind of bizarre way in the new creation that we're all going to kind of mold into one in sort of a Borg-like way, if you're into Star Wars. because he is speaking metaphorically when he calls the church Jesus' body. And yet, it's an incredibly significant way, because what he's saying is that we are genuinely united to Jesus. And this is what we're going to be talking about for the rest of this session. And that's a unity which is caused by the Holy Spirit, and one, again, that we can't exactly understand how it works. But the point is that Jesus's possession as ruler of this universe is one that all of his church will come to share. Now, this is extraordinary, because what it's saying is that the rule that Jesus has today over this creation is a rule that we will share for eternity as his church. And so it isn't actually going to be just Jesus in the end who fulfills God's plan for the whole of creation. It is Jesus and his church who are going to have this task and this position of a genuine rule over God's creation. Okay? Now, I mean, it's mind-boggling. What is that going to look like? I don't think I can tell you, really, because I think it is beyond us to understand. But it is genuine. I'm wary of giving too many cross references, but if you want to go and look at what Paul says in Romans 8 another time about how creation is longing for the sons of God to be revealed, because it's in the moment it's enslaved, What will free this creation from its slavery will be when mankind starts doing its job properly. In other words, when Christ returns and this fullness has come to be, then Christians, the church, will be sharing Jesus' rule and ruling this creation properly. And that's when the world will be free to be what it's supposed to be, because it's being ruled properly in the way that it's been supposed to be ruled. And that is going to be as the church shares Jesus' task of ruling. Okay, now that is a big, big, big concept. You see, that comes in halfway through verse 22 and verse 23. But Jesus is, so the church is Jesus' body. And God's plan, his master plan to bring all things under one head in Christ, is about this. It's a three-stage process. This is on your handout, so you can fill these in if you like. Firstly, number one, raised Jesus from the dead and made him ruler of everything. Raised Jesus from the dead and made him ruler of everything is number one. Number two, takes hopeless sinners and joins them to Jesus. And we're going to look at what that means. That'll do for now. And that is the church. And number three, renew all things under Christ and his church when Christ returns. Do you want me to repeat those? Raise Jesus from the dead and made him ruler of everything is number one. Takes sinners and joins them to Jesus is number two. You can put brackets equals the church. Number three, renew all things under Christ and his church when Jesus returns.
Where do non-Christians fit in with all this? Because we read in 23, the fullness of him fulfills everything in every way.
Yeah.
So it almost sounds like Christ is going to permeate unbelievers as well.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah, no, thank you. That's very helpful. It certainly can't be the case. It's extremely clear, and again, we'll see in a second why this is the case, that those who are in Christ are believers. You'll remember here I made a distinction between the in and under. All of creation will be under Christ. So the birds and the creepy crawlies and the fish will be under Christ in whatever those are going to look like in the new creation. We will be in Christ. Where do non-Christians fit in? They will certainly be under his authority. They will not be in him in the same rule, in the same manner, because being in Christ is about salvation, as we will see.
That does seem to contradict verse 10, where all things in heaven and earth are under one head in Christ.
Okay, because again, you've got the under and the in there.
And I understand your argument about under, but it's saying that everything's in Christ.
Yes, sure.
And
you have to say, well, this is including in one very short, compact sentence two things, which we have to allow the rest of Scripture to try and explain for us. But the point is that Jesus' rule is a universal one, so there is a unity to the whole of creation that is going to come about. But there is a difference between a simple relationship of being under Jesus' authority and a relationship of being united with him and sharing his rule. Okay, and that is fundamentally the difference between those who are going to be in the church and those who are not. Okay, does that help? To be fair, though, Ephesians does not go into details of how this really works for non-Christians, but clearly they're not included amongst those who are united to Christ. We'll see that in a second. Yeah, Darren.
Right, does everything we do, all that God's made, like angels?
Yeah, that's a great question. Yeah.
So if he's over the angels,
but he's lower than them, I find that a bit. No, that's fantastic. Thank you, Darren. That really helps to clarify this. What that's talking about, when it says it's made Jesus a little lower than the angels, it's talking about here. When he's born as a man, like all of us, he is lower than the angels. And Jesus lives a life which is lower than the angels. But what happens at his resurrection is that he is promoted to be above the angels. Okay, that's what's going on in Hebrews 2. So there is something, an extraordinary reversal in the way that this universe is structured that happens when Jesus rises from the dead. Because at that stage, he's given a universal authority, which includes being over the angels. And in fact, you see this in Revelation, that it becomes very, very clear that Jesus has an authority above the authority of angels, which you know, which wouldn't have been true of anyone in the Old Testament. I think you'd probably still say below, because again, he never had this universal authority. He had a foretaste in Eden, but he was never granted this universal, eternal authority that he was supposed to have. Well, loads of questions. Who was first? Over there.
Okay, so just to get things straight, Son of Man is man or Jesus?
Okay. Whoa, we're going for big questions here. The Son of Man is a phrase in Hebrew which just means a real, genuine human being. But when Jesus comes, he picks up the way that phrase is used in Psalm 8 and in Daniel 7 and says, this is particularly talking about me. And in fact, that is actually very important because really the implication of all of this, if this is what man's job is supposed to be, in a very real sense, no human being before Christ is ever really being what it means to be truly human. But Jesus is. And so when he's raised from the dead, Jesus becomes human in the full sense of the word, not just in what he is, but in what he is doing, his task that he is now fulfilling. And because the church are his body, to join the church is to join God's new humanity. In other words, to become really human for the first time. So the church, you can see, I hope, how we're beginning to get why the church is so important. The church is God's recreated humanity. It is a new race of people who are truly human in the way that the rest of humanity is not. Which is an earth-shattering thing to say, but is fundamental to what is going on here. Because Jesus fulfills what God intends for mankind, and we can only be what God intends for mankind if we are in Jesus, if we are part of the church, his body. Okay, I have one more question, then I think we'll have to move on. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I'll just add another verse in Colossians 1:20, and having made peace with this cross by him to reconcile all things into himself. I was just wondering, because that one says kind of reconcile, I wasn't quite sure how what would it mean for kind of unbelievers to be reconciled even though they're not.
Yeah, thank you. I think again you have to say compact phrase, which you have to allow to be expounded by the rest of Scripture. But it's certainly, by saying all things, he's not just saying a certain number of people. He's talking about the whole of creation being brought back to the kind of harmony it's supposed to be. And that does happen through the cross, because through the cross, Jesus is placed on the throne of the universe. And through that, all the church will join him as the rulers of this universe. And through that, in the new creation, the whole world will be run properly. And so all things will, in that sense, be reconciled to him. But how unbelievers fit into that, they will never be reconciled to him as in terms of accepting his rule. I think you would, you know, there will be no kind of final defiance. People will, I think, you can probably say in hell will have a final defiance of, they will go on defying Christ forever. But they will not be able in any way to thwart his will. Again, I think we're getting into some kind of complications that I don't think I want to get into now. Come and ask me about that afterwards, I think. But the point of the verse is a very helpful one, just to see that God is in the process of remaking this whole creation, and the church is at the center of that, because the church is the new humanity who will rule this new creation. Okay, let's go on. If you've still got questions, just store them up and come back to me. And again, if some of these, the answer to some of these questions are making you confused, just try and delete them and stick with the main thread of where we're going. All right. So, what is the church? The church we're going to see. The church is a new race of God's people. I'm going to skip over the 1 Peter verses, just not because they're not important, but because I just want to try and catch up on time. You can look at those. That's point B on page 4. But let's get down to, rather than to say, fulfills what God created man to do. Man will be God's deputy and God's true worshipper. He will worship God properly for eternity in the church. That's part of what 1 Peter's saying. Let's move on to point C. The church is the fulfillment of all that God intended of his creation from the start. Now, I've said all this, but I want to sum it up with four bullet points. So let me give you this. The church, this is where we started yesterday, the church is not an optional extra, something that God's given to try and help keep Christians afloat. So it's not a support network. It's not the sort of spiritual equivalent of a bowls club where people with a slightly strange interest can go and sort of share their strange interest. Apologies to anyone who likes bowls. No, the church is not an optional extra. That's that first bullet point. Second, to be part of the church is to be part of God's master plan for history. Which is to rule over this creation in Christ. To be part of the church is to be part of God's master plan. Thirdly, to be part of the church is to be part of God's new humanity. A new race remade to be what humanity is supposed to be. So to be part of the church is to be part of God's new humanity. And the implication of that, I don't mind if you don't write down everything I say on these points to get the headline, but the implication of that is to be outside the church is to be, in a very important sense, subhuman. And that we all, in a sense, are subhuman. When we are human, we do still have the image of God. And nevertheless, there is something massively lacking in our humanity unless we become part of the church. Because Jesus is the only man who has been given the universal authority man's supposed to have. So to be part of the church is to be part of God's new humanity. Finally, to be part of the church is to be in Christ. And that means if you're not in Christ, you're not part of the church. You cannot be a Christian without being part of the church. They are the same thing. To be part of the church is to be in Christ. Now, I'm going to go on to explain a lot of what that means. And finally, the church is your identity as a Christian. It just follows from all of that. It's about being in Christ, one of his people. So it's not somewhere you go. It is not something you do. It is what you are as a Christian. Because it's all about being in Christ. Okay, that's just to sum up everything that we've said there. Let's move on then to the handout that you had on your seat when you came in. Okay, the church, people united in Christ. Now, I've kept on promising you we're going to think more about what this means to be in Christ. So the first thing we need to realize here and understand is that the gospel is about being united with Christ. We have seen this from Ephesians. So we saw in chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, that there's lots and lots of in Christ language here. So Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, in Christ is the key thing we have to understand for what the gospel is. Now, I would like you to try and tackle this first question in the box at the top here. Have you ever been asked, why is it just for God to punish Jesus instead of Christians? Isn't justice only done when each person is punished for their own sin? Anyone ever been asked a question a bit like that? You might have been, you might not have been. Okay, well, imagine someone does ask you that question. I want you to have a go at seeing whether you can answer that question. Just do this in twos or threes. And I'll just give you just about 3 minutes to have a go. Don't worry about the second question in that box. We'll leave that. Okay, that's probably do for now. I'll just let you finish off. Right, okay. Then you find that question quite hard to answer.
Yes.
Lots of people have that question hard to answer. Good. Well, I don't know if it's good or not. No, it is good, because what I hope is we can see how it is that we can answer that question. It's a question, actually, that you may find that you get asked quite a lot in the future when you try and explain the gospel to unbelievers. They will often say, it doesn't make any sense. You'll particularly find it's a question that gets asked by people who claim to be Christians but don't like evangelicals. Will often come up with this. So what is the answer to it? Well, it probably won't surprise you that I'm going to tell you that the answer is all about the fact that we are united with Christ. That's how we're going to get the answer. Let us look at Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now let's just scoot through this and look at all the things that he says we have in him. So verse 3 is like the headline. We have every spiritual blessing in Christ. We get it in Christ. So verse 4, God chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless. We were predestined us for adoption through him in verse 5. And then verse 6, we're told again that he's blessed us in Christ again. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Which he lavished on us in all wisdom and understanding. Go down to verse 11. In him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things. Verse 13, in him you also were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So you see a whole list of blessings that we have in Christ. Now what is going on here? Well, I want you to imagine a scene. I want you to imagine that you run into some hard times. And you find yourself short of cash, you can't pay your rent. And so you come and see me, and you say, Matthew, I don't know what to do. I'm out of cash. I can't pay my rent. I'm going to be chucked out. What do I do? And I say to you, hey, it's okay, because I've heard that Bill Gates is really, really rich. He has made a fortune through Microsoft. Billions, billions. And he's earned far, far more than you could possibly need to pay your rent. So it's fine. It's all sorted. Now, of course, you would say, don't be ridiculous. So what? I don't know Bill Gates. He doesn't know me. His billions of dollars are absolutely no use to me because they're sitting in his bank account in America. They are not sitting in my bank account in Britain. They're of no use whatsoever for bailing me out. And quite rightly, you would probably slap me and go and talk to someone more helpful. Now, you would have a very, very fair point. Now, do you see that this is the problem that we were just wrestling with about Jesus' death? Jesus might have paid the penalty for our sins, but what does it have to do with me? Why should Jesus' death count for me? Why should Jesus' righteousness, if he's been a fully righteous, count anything for me? Now, it's a massively important question. Let me give you a little quote. This is from Calvin, who said this, writing a long time ago. We must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. Now, that is exactly right, isn't it? That's the problem that we were wrestling with. Why should Jesus' death count anything for me? As long as we have no relations to Jesus, we'll gain nothing from the cross. All he's suffered and done for the salvation of the human race will remain useless to us. How can it have anything to do with me? Well, let's go back to Bill Gates. The same problem, got loads of money, but no value to us. Now, well, you could write to him and ask him to give you some of his cash, and he'd probably say no. But of course, the best thing to do, if you're a girl anyway, would be to marry him, wouldn't it? Which I know you're too late, because actually he's already married. But just imagine that he wasn't. That would be by far the best thing to do, because then suddenly it wouldn't just be that he gave you a bit of his cash. Everything he owned would become equally yours. Do you see? That would be by far the best thing to do if you're short cash. Go and marry Bill Gates. Okay. Now, that is exactly what's happened. That's probably the closest analogy we can get to, actually, for what happens when someone becomes a Christian. Because when you become a Christian, you join the church, which means that you become in Christ. You're part of his body. In fact, just so you know, I didn't pull the Bill Gates thing completely out of the air. Turn to Ephesians 5. Where Paul, from verse 22 onwards, is talking about marriage. And without looking at any of the details of what he says, notice that his whole argument is about the way that a marriage should be conducted is modeled on the church's relationship to Christ. So, verse 24, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And then he goes on as to what that means. Well, in fact, I'll read verse 26. That he might sanctify her, that is the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In other words, what Jesus has done is to make the church into his bride, a wonderful bride dressed up for a wedding day. And that is exactly what is going on here. In fact, it is more than just an analogy, because look at verse 28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, etc. Verse 29, no one ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we're all members of one body, etc. Then he quotes Genesis about marriage. And verse 32 says, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. In other words, what he's saying is, not that, oh, I need an analogy for Christ and the church. Oh, I know, marriage is a bit like that. No, what he's saying is, when God designed marriage in the first place, he was really referring to Christ and the church. So, in fact, Jesus' relationship to his church is the real thing of which God has designed human marriage to be a visual aid. So the church is Jesus' bride, as well as being his body. So my example about Bill Gates is not something pulled out of the air. That is exactly what is going on, what Paul wants us to understand is going on in our salvation. It is that Jesus has earned things for himself, but they become ours when we join the church, when we are in him. All that is Christ by right becomes ours by grace when we're joined to him. So, what happened at the cross? Two things, actually, were going on at the cross. One is Jesus was obeying his Father to the final point. So he was absolutely righteous, and God has rewarded him for that righteousness. The other is that Jesus was enduring the curse for our sin, for sin. And when you become a Christian, you are joined to Christ so that all that is his by right becomes yours by grace. So the price that he paid, the curse that he went through, is counted as being yours. And the righteousness that he has, for which God has rewarded him, is counted as being yours. So why is it just for God to punish Jews instead of Christians? Well, it's just because you are joined to Jesus. So in exactly the same way as my money is my wife's money, the price Jesus paid is the price we paid. And the righteousness that Jesus has is my righteousness, because we are united to him. So what's his by right is ours by grace. And I've mentioned those two key things, Jesus' righteousness and the curse that he suffered at the cross, the judgment for God's sins. But in fact, this takes in every single aspect of Christianity. Every spiritual blessing, according to Ephesians 1 verse 3, comes to us in Christ. So think of any single good thing that you have as a result of being a Christian. And you have it because Jesus had it first and you were joined to him. Yeah. Why did he have to die specifically? Because there are... There are two things that you need to do. According to the law in the Old Testament, if you're going to be rewarded by God, you have to do two things. One is you have to be absolutely righteous. And the second is, if you haven't been absolutely righteous, you have to endure God's curse, which means death. So the only way that we can be, that we can receive the blessings that God has always intended for mankind, is if those things are fulfilled for us by Christ. So he needs to be absolutely righteous, and he needs to endure the judgment for sins for us, because that's what we needed. So you see, if I become perfect now, from now on, it doesn't help me one jot in my salvation, because I'm still guilty for all the sins I've done up to this point, and I still will be condemned for those. So I need the sins to be paid for, and I need to be fully, positively righteous in order to receive the reward that God has promised for that. So Jesus has to die in order to pay the price for sins. Is that the question you're asking?
And that makes us safe even though
we are. Yeah, absolutely. Because it's... I don't know if I want to rub this off. Maybe we'll move it around. So if you like, if you want to imagine... Okay, I want you to imagine now me and my wife. Okay, when we got married, I was incredibly rich. So my this is purely fictional, by the way. So you know, my bank account was hugely in credit, masses and masses of money. My wife was enormously in debt. Okay, she had a huge negative balance. And so what happens when we got married is that her negative debt is completely cancelled out by my much bigger riches. I should have a lot more pounds here. Okay. And so not only is her liability paid for, but she doesn't just end up neutral with zero cash. She ends up with a huge positive bank balance. And that's what's happened in Christ. Yes, he has been completely righteous for us, so we are rewarded for his righteousness. And he has paid the price for our unrighteousness, so that we don't have to pay that price for our unrighteousness. Yeah, question at the back.
When you talk about Christ becoming righteous through dying, you're saying
that
it's his obedience rather than his need to acquire righteousness by way of sacrifice
being redundant? Sure, absolutely. There's no, he has no sins of his own to pay for. But he is paying the price for our sins, and he is being obedient in doing so, which is positively righteous. Which is all just a long-winded way of saying, when you become a Christian, you don't just get your sins cancelled out and end up neutral. You end up not just neutral, but in God's eyes, a positively righteous person. So the word that's used time and again in the New Testament for this is justification. And justification isn't just about forgiveness. It's about being declared to be good and righteous. So it's more than that. It's more than just your sins wiped out. It's rewarded for being good and righteous. And of course we're not. But we get the reward that Jesus earned. Is that a telephone bidder? Question coming in from outside. That's great. Yeah, sure.
Not that I wish to poke holes in your analogy, but in your diagram here, when you married your wife and you were very, very wealthy, and your wife was very, very poor,
not just poor, but in debt.
The implication there is that you become actually together less wealthy than you were to begin with. Now, Christ has less righteous because of our sin, does
it? Obviously the analogy would break down at that point, because there are two slightly different things here. The cash analogy is helpful, but it doesn't quite get everything, because there are two things. We should be judged for our sin, and Jesus has taken away that judgment. But more than that, we should also have been positively obedient, and Jesus has done that positive obedience for us. And so we get both. We get the sins cancelled out, and we get all of the cash. So yes, Jesus has not become less righteous by virtue of my analogy here. So forget that analogy if it's at all unhelpful. Like all analogies, yeah. Yes? Yeah?
And at what point does the church become united to Christ? Because presumably we are able to gain from his righteousness, follow him in that direction.
Yeah.
You're saying
Yeah.
But isn't, I mean, don't we become united to him after?
Okay, so you're... Is your question about whether we were united to him back then when he died? Or whether... Okay. Fine. Well, what is clear from what we've said here... Sorry, let me repeat the question because you might not all have heard it. Well, when did we become united to Christ? How does that work? That's the question, basically, isn't it? And the answer is clear. Every good thing that you get... as a Christian, you get through union with Christ, which means that, in terms of my life history, I became united to Christ when I put my faith in Christ for the first time. So it's at conversion that I am joined to Christ. Having said that, if you look at chapter 1, verse 4, even as God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. So God knew who was going to be united to Christ before the world got started, before he started it. So even as Christ died on the cross, God knew who it was whose sins were being paid for. It's not that it would be wrong to see kind of just God just runs up a big positive balance at that point, but just waits to see later on who's going to come and claim it. Again, God is in control of the whole process. Is that the question you're asking?
Yeah, but I guess the reason that we're able to be united to him is because of his death and resurrection.
Yeah.
But you're saying that the reason that we're able to benefit from his righteousness is because we are united to him.
Yes.
Does that mean that there's a problem with the fact that...
Which comes first?
Yeah.
sure, well, what a shame there isn't a reverse, because we've now lost this bit here. The picture is very much Jesus has risen from the dead. He has been exalted to the right hand of God. And now God is calling people. He sends the Holy Spirit on people to call them out of this world and put their faith in him, and so to be joined to him. And through that to gain every spiritual blessing in him. But the fact that God knew who was going to do that... which is why it's not a problem for him to know what's going on at the cross even before that happens. But the point in terms of us, we become united to him when we put our faith in him. I think that's... And that is the means through which all that he achieved on the cross becomes ours. Okay? We've overrun this session again. James is waving at me. So let's stop there. That's fine. We'll come back and we'll pick up from where we got to. After we've had coffee. Thank you.